Take your Bible, turn to Romans 5. We'll get there in a minute. I'm wondering how many of you have already gotten all your Christmas decorating done. Raise your hand if you're finished. Okay, not everybody. Yeah, all right. Auditorium 2, how about you? I got a fisheye camera over there to see you, but you can boast about the fact that if you're already finished, that's good. We got all our boxes down. Karen's done a great job with some of the decorating. My job is the tree. I got the lights on the tree, but this week a whole strand of lights went out. I thought it was the fuse, replaced the fuse, still didn't work. Then I realized I had the two ends of the strand plugged into one another. So there's no power when you do that. So this is what our still undecorated tree looks like. It's kind of a pencil thin tree. Now, if I had my way, I would leave it that way because I think that's the way trees were in Jesus' day. But Karen disagrees with that. Now, I got one more question for you, and that is, how many of you are hooked on watching Hallmark Christmas movies? Raise your hand. All right, now I know a lot of you are ashamed to raise your hand. Karen is, she's hooked on them, and I get kind of hooked on them too, because the thing about the Hallmark Christmas movies is that they're almost all the same, which makes them weirdly appealing in some kind of way. I mean, you think about it. Almost every movie has an 80s or 90s actor who hasn't worked in years, all right? So here, look at the guy on the end. You seen him in anything in years? And then the patron saints of Hallmark movies are Candace Cameron Bure and Lori Loughlin, who were both in Full House. Remember that sitcom? My kids grew up watching that. They loved Full House. Almost every movie has a town with a dumb name, like Cookie Jar. I'm not making this stuff up. Like, how would you like to introduce yourself? Say, hi, I'm Charlie Boyd. I'm from Cookie Jar, South Carolina. I think not. Or Garland, Alaska, or Hollyvale, North Dakota. They're all pretty much small towns. Almost every movie has some combination of a failing family business, a personal family crisis, some huge misunderstanding, travel trouble, either trying to get home for Christmas or you've come home for Christmas and things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Some of them have like a Santa-like character with a white beard, you know, maybe an angel or two. But all of them have like a frustrated love interest or two people who don't like each other who end up falling in love, and by the end of the movie, they're kissing with snow falling all around. I mean, am I right? I mean, this is the Hallmark Christmas. So, now, the main theme about all these weirdly similar and different movies is the theme, I think, of hope. I mean, hope, Hallmark hope. It's hope for love. It's hope for the restoration of a relationship. It's hope for a reunion, hope for a better life and starting over. And the movies are appealing, of course, because hope is what we need in this messed up, broken world that we live in. And for the people who lived in Paul's day in the city of Rome, hope was what they needed as well. Now, Karen and I are planning this coming spring, Lord willing, to take our 20th anniversary of ministry here at Fellowship Greenville trip that you gifted us, you know, last year about this time. We're planning to take that trip in the spring, and one of the places that we want to go is Rome, because it's like, wow, Rick Steve is awesome. Let's go to Rome. We want to go to Rome. But Rome in the first century, it completely different place than it is now. Now, here's what one historian, Rodney Stark, says about Rome. He says, Greco-Roman cities were small, extremely crowded, filthy beyond imagining, disorderly, filled with strangers, and afflicted with frequent catastrophes, fires, plagues, conquests, and earthquakes. Rome was dense with a population estimate of 302 persons per acre. Somebody came up to me after the last service and said, that's basically one person for every 12 square feet. which is amazing when you think about it. As comparison, in Chicago today, there are 21 inhabitants per acre, New York, 37, Bombay, 183, Calcutta, 122. He says, the one thing is certain, when human density is high, urgent problems of sanitation arise. The stench of these cities must have been overpowering for many miles, especially in warm weather. No wonder they were fond of incense and essential oils. Anyway, moreover, Greco-Roman cities must have been smothered with flies, mosquitoes, and other insects that flourish where there is much stagnant water and exposed filth. The constant companion of filth, insects, and crowding is disease, and the Greco-Roman city was a pest hole of infectious disease. Now, that's not anything like the Hallmark movie small town setting, and it's not a tourist destination that I would want to go to. When Paul wrote to the Romans, not only was Rome a violent place, like Jim talked about last week, it was also a crowded pest hole of infectious disease, as Stark puts it, 302 people per acre. By comparison, I did the math yesterday, in Greenville and surrounding areas, there's 3 people per acre. 3 people. I know, you know, rush hour, Woodruff Road and 385, 302 cars per acre. I get that. But anyway, my point is, the book of Romans was written to people who needed hope. And that's what I want to talk about this morning in Romans chapter 5. Now, by the way, if this is your first time with us, we are really glad you are here. We're about 12 weeks into a study in the book of Romans. And what we've entitled this series, God's Power for Salvation. And the way the book breaks down is like this. And I've changed it slightly from the way we broke it down in the beginning. But the way that I'm looking at the book now is the chapters 1 through 4, you've got the gospel saves. 5 through 11, the gospel transforms. 12 through 16, the gospel unites. And we have been saying that the big idea of the book is the gospel that saves us changes us, and the gospel that changes us unites us. The gospel that saves us changes us. The gospel that changes us unites us. So when we come to chapter 5, we're turning a corner in the book. We're moving from God's power to save to God's power to change and transform us, God's power to transform us into a new creature in Christ, a new person living in God's new humanity. And so the question going forward in the book of Romans is, what does this change look like? What does it look like to move from my old way of life to my new life in Christ? What's that look like? How does it work? And that's what this next section in Romans is all about. And I'm telling you, it is going to be rich. We're going to be in it for several months, especially chapters 6, 7, and 8. You won't want to miss lots of good stuff coming our way there. Now, by way of review, in chapters 1 through 4, Paul has made it clear that apart from Christ, we have no hope. He's been telling us how messed up we are, how we all are guilty before God, stand under His judgment, His condemnation, His wrath, and He's also told us that we all need the gospel. And we have said that the gospel's not good advice, it's not good religious teaching. The gospel is good news. It is the announcement that God has made a way for all people to enter into and enjoy a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ. Put simply, God's made a way for all people to become a part of His family. And it's not based on what we do. It's based on what Jesus has done for us in His death and His resurrection. It is not based on law-keeping or religious rules and rituals. It is based entirely on God's grace in saving us through faith alone in Christ alone, and that is good news. But as good as the news is, there were people in the church in Rome, religious people from a Jewish background, and they struggled to believe this gospel truth. They had a hard time understanding how Gentiles, people who were not from a Jewish background, how could God justify Gentiles simply by faith in Christ alone? They thought that a Gentile had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. They needed to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses to become a Christian. And they had this kind of a Jesus plus law-keeping equals salvation kind of mentality. But Paul insists that Jesus plus anything equals nothing. In other words, if you add anything to faith in Christ, you have no relationship with God, no hope. You can't add circumcision, baptism, church membership, good works, rules, rituals. If you do, it amounts to nothing. Paul teaches a Jesus plus nothing equals everything way of salvation, and he's about to flesh out what that everything means as we go forward here in chapter 5. This created a huge disagreement in the church, and so the latter part of Romans is going to focus on how, when God saves us and changes us, this doctrine of justification also unites us. But Paul is relentless, and he has been repeating this good news that's found in Jesus in every way possible. It's almost like, as I did a couple weeks ago, it's like holding up a diamond, and he's turning that diamond around to see all of the beauty of the gospel. And here it is one more time. When you place your faith in Christ for salvation, God not only forgives your sin, he also credits you the very righteousness of Christ. And therefore, you stand before God right with him. That's the doctrine of justification. And at that time, when you place your faith in Christ, he puts his very own Holy Spirit in you so that at the core of your being, you are changed and you become a new person. And that begins a lifelong process of change, of becoming the person that God has made you to be. That's called sanctification. And he's going to talk about that in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now, the interesting thing here is that every one of these chapters, these four chapters, 5, 6, 7, 8, they all end with a phrase, or a variation of the phrase, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Every chapter, look it up. At the end of every chapter, through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is that about? Well, it's a reminder that just as we have been justified through Jesus Christ our Lord, now we are being transformed by Jesus Christ our Lord, meaning that we live the Christian life the same way we enter the Christian life, and that is by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means we are now intimately related to God. We're no longer enemies. We're friends of God. And now we have great hope. Now, last week, Jim covered the first five verses, and he did a kind of meditation on boasting. And he says, what he said last week was, because we've been justified by faith, we can boast. We rejoice in God. We rejoice in the gospel. And he said that boasting and rejoicing in the gospel is the key that unlocks peace with peace in our life. Now, this week, I'm going to backtrack and I'm going to walk through those verses again, turning the gospel diamond a bit, just a bit, to see the beauty of it a little more clearly. And this week we're going to backtrack, but we're going to go all the way through verse 11. Now, one of the reasons for backtracking, and I'm going to do this next week because I'm going to backtrack on myself next week, but one of the reasons is because this section of Scripture is so rich. You literally could do a whole sermon on every single verse in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 and still not exhaust the truth of it, but I do want to finish Romans before I'm too old to walk up these stairs, and so we have to move faster than that. Again, Paul has been saying faith alone in Christ alone is all you need to be put right with God. It's all you need to be at peace with God. And at this point, because of the Jewish part of the congregation in Rome, he anticipates pushback. He anticipates the question, really, Paul, seriously, is faith really enough to guarantee eternal life with God? Is faith really enough to secure my place in heaven? I mean, what if I put my hope in Christ the way you say I should? What if I end up being disappointed? What if I get to the end and what I'm hoping for is the wrong thing? And this is what Paul is going to be talking about in Romans chapter 5. And he's going to say this. He's going to say, listen to me and get this and get it straight. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone is the only thing that can and will give you hope, both now and the future. That is his big idea. Now, in saying that, and before we get to the passage, I want to do a little bit of theology with you, okay? I want to make two statements about the doctrine of justification that you need to understand in order to apply what he's going to teach us here in chapter 5 about the benefits of justification. Now, the first statement that I want to make is you need to understand that justification is the key to our transformation. It's the key to life change. What are we saying? The gospel that saves us, what? Changes us. That's right. And we talk a lot around here about preaching the gospel to yourself, especially in times of sorrow and sadness and pressure and problems. This past summer, we did a series, 12 weeks, on gospel fluency. And gospel fluency is primarily bringing the doctrine of justification to bear on life's issues and life's problems. It is bringing the doctrine of justification into our daily lives in a way that hammers home just how much God loves us. Now, that leads to a second point I want to make here, because the doctrine of justification is not just about what God did for us in the past in forgiving our sins and crediting righteousness to us. That's the good news of the gospel. But the doctrine of justification is also about how these benefits that I'm going to talk about, how these benefits shape how we live today. And so the second thing that I want you to understand is that justification is experiential. You experience it. You feel it. It grabs hold of you. Too often, you know, when I go, I'm going to do a little theology with you this morning, a lot of Christians just go, boop. I mean, we just turn it off. Doctrine, theology, we turn it off. And the reason is because we don't think doctrine and theology are relevant. Listen, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul's whole idea about boasting and rejoicing in God here in chapter 5 rests on understanding and applying the doctrine of justification in your daily life. There are benefits to justification, daily benefits that God wants you to experience. There's fruit in justification, and he's saying that justification by faith is a doctrine with daily benefits, with daily life-changing, life-shaping power. And I want to show you four benefits in this passage about how the doctrine of justification makes a difference in your life every single day. Verse 1, therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, this is a great passage to memorize, by the way, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, all right, stop right there. That's a summary statement of chapters 1 through 4. We have been justified by faith apart from the law, apart from religion. Again, to be justified means that we have been granted right standing with God. And even more than that, to be justified means that you have already heard the final verdict of Judgment Day now. One day, you and I will stand before God And we will be judged. Are we in or out? And God's going to look at us, and he's going to see that you, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he's going to say, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, and the gavel comes down, and he says, not guilty. No condemnation, no judgment, passed from death into life. That is, and that's the truth of justification. We've heard the verdict of the final day. But, as I just said, it's way more than a doctrine about something that God did for you in the past when you first trusted Christ. God's justifying actions in the past have present benefits. And justification has direct bearing on how you live your life today. It makes a difference not only in regards to where we're headed in the future, but it makes a difference in how we act and how we feel and how we think in the present, in both good times and bad. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we have been put into a right relationship with God, first benefit, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. First benefit, unbreakable peace with God. In other words, we are no longer under God's wrath, but we have peace with God. And peace with God, it's the same idea as reconciliation that shows up at the end of the chapter in verse 11. So the chapter is bookended by this idea that God has reconciled us to himself. We have peace with God, and it's the idea that God has brought what was separated together. That's what peace and reconciliation are all about. Peace means that until, peace with God means that until that we trusted Christ, we were literally at war with God. We had set ourselves against God, and Paul alludes to that down in verse 10 when he talks about how we were enemies of God. Look at it. He says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So now in Christ, God has drawn us to himself and has brought us into a whole new kind of relationship of acceptance and love. And the reason that I add that adjective, that it's unbreakable peace, is because it's God's doing. It's all God's doing. And so that peace that God has established cannot be broken. Now, that means we also have, through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's benefit number two, unhindered access to God. Now, these build on one another, you understand. In other words, because we have peace with God, we now have also unhindered access to God. Paul calls it access into grace. Grace is a new standing. We used to stand under condemnation. Now we stand before God in grace, in a new kind of relationship, friendship with God that's come to us, again, because God himself declared us righteous before God. And we can come before God. We have access to God. We can stand in his presence, unashamed, forgiven, guilt-free, in humble confidence, and remain there. And remain there. Meaning, even when you blow it, even when you mess up, even when you sin and the guilt of that sin is crushing you, what do? You remember what justification means to you. It means you have obtained access to grace. Unhindered access into the presence of God, and you know that as you stand in God's presence, his grace covers every single sin. And that's good news. That's daily good news, because I don't know about you, but I sin every day. Now, nobody understood this any better than the Puritans, and I have a favorite little devotional book that I use almost every day. It's called The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers, and this is the prayer that I read yesterday. O Lord, no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in your sight. But though my sins rise to heaven, your merits soar above them. Though my unrighteousness weighs me down to hell, your righteousness exalts me to your throne. That's access into this grace. grant me to hear your voice, assuring me that by your stripes I am healed, that you were bruised for my iniquities, that you have been made sin for me, and that my many sins are all forgiven. God, I know I am guilty, but pardoned, lost, but saved, wandering, but found, sinning, but cleansed. Keep me always clinging to your cross. Flood me every moment of every day with your grace. Now, there is a man right there who is experiencing the daily benefits of saving grace, the daily benefits of justification as he acknowledges his sin, but also rests and rejoices in grace. Because of grace, he knows he has daily access into the presence of God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have unhindered access to God and his grace. We don't deserve it, but Christ secured it, and that means you can never lose it. And that's good news by my way of reckoning. Now, because we have peace with God and unhindered access to God, he says we can rejoice, we can boast in the hope of the glory of God. And that's benefit number three. Unshakable hope in our future with God. Unshakable hope in our future with God. Now, Paul calls that the hope of the glory of God. What does he mean by that? This is so good. In the beginning, God created us to share his glory. We lived in the presence of his glory, and we shared in his glory. But because we sinned, we lost his glory and cut ourselves off from that glory. You remember Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. We fall short of what God intended for us to be in the beginning. Our sin nullifies God, what God intended for us to be. But now, because we have peace with God and right standing with God, since we've been justified by faith, we have regained the right to share in God's glory. And we have the unshakable hope that one day we will be all that we were meant to be. It's not going to be this way always. One day we will stand in the presence of God's glory and we will share in his glory. One day all of our faults will be corrected and all the aggravating personality traits that Jonathan North has that drives his wife crazy, all of that's going to be cleaned up. This is what you get for sitting on the front row and smiling at me the whole time. So, and one day, we will have been made into the perfect character of Christ. We'll be like Jesus in every way, and that is glory, and that is the hope of glory, that one day we will be in the presence of God's glory, and we, in fact, will be God's glory. And this confident, unshakable future hope, that makes a huge difference in the present, especially when we face hard times and difficulties. Look at verse 3. Not only do we rejoice in this unshakable future hope, but we also boast in our sufferings. Now, how is that possible? Well, because we know God has a plan. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance or endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, think about this. Paul is saying that justification makes a difference in how we navigate the hard and hurtful things of life. Because you see, the way we experience the present is directly related to how we expect our future to be. So our future hope shapes our present hope. And Paul is saying here in verses 3 through 5, not only do we rejoice in these great benefits when we're sitting in church nodding our head as the preacher rattles them off, peace, access, future glory. Not only do we rejoice in the good times, but these things are the very things that hold us together in our sorrows and even help us find joy in our sorrows. Now, Paul is not saying that he rejoices because he likes pain and suffering and persecution. That would be masochism. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, though, that it is possible for a believer to rejoice in the midst of suffering, sorrow, problems, pain, pressure, because we know that God uses our troubles to grow us and mature us and give us an even stronger hope. And when you and I preach the gospel to ourselves, the present transforming benefits of justification by faith, I have peace with God, I have access to God, I have the hope of future glory with God. When we hold on to that which does not change, when we hold on to those truths in the midst of our suffering and sorrow, Paul says, it sets off a chain reaction. Now notice it, look at it again, verse 4, here's the chain reaction. Suffering leads to perseverance. Perseverance is a word that means single-mindedness. Suffering makes us focus. It helps us focus on what's really important. It pushes on us to focus on what we really believe or what we say we believe. Suffering asks the question, what am I believing right now? What am I not believing right now? And that can cause us to realign our priorities and remove the distractions so we actually focus on what does not change, and that is God. Now, that single-mindedness of perseverance, he says, leads to character or proven character. That's tested character. It's like, if you know anything about how they purify metals, they'll take gold, put it in a cauldron, and they boil it, and the impurities in the gold come bubbling to the top, and they take those impurities out. And he's saying that suffering is like that. Suffering can burn away the things in our lives that don't really matter to help us focus on what does matter. So follow this. When suffering causes us to be single-minded, that single-minded focus causes us to be solid in our core character. And the more solid our core, the more certain our hope. Look at it. And proven character leads to an ever-growing hope, meaning we learn to rest in the fact that God can be trusted no matter how things turn out, so our hope truly is in God and not in the outcomes that we hope for. Not wrong to hope for outcomes, but if my hope is built on things in this world that can change my health, my financial security, my job, if my hope is built on those things, I will end up being disappointed. And God understands that when those things change, we are disappointed. But what he's going to focus us on is on what does not change, and that is that we have a secure relationship with him. We have peace with God, unhindered access to the presence of God, and we have a future that is secure, that is bringing in, that God is bringing into the present, and we can trust God no matter what the outcome is, verse 5. And this kind of God-anchored hope does not put us to shame. It does not disappoint. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say this hope does not disappoint? Well, think about it. I mean, have you ever hoped for something and you didn't get it and you were disappointed? I mean, well, sure you have. I have. And I know there are a lot of people here, Auditorium 1, Auditorium 2, Facebook Live. I know a lot of you are going through very difficult times. Now, here's the thing. If you've lived long enough, many of you know this to be true. Many of you know that God has taken you through difficult situations like the loss of a job or the loss of a relationship or the loss of health in some way. God has taken you through difficult times, and it almost felt like you were going to be shipwrecked. Your faith would be shipwrecked, but somehow you held on to what was unchanging, and God brought you through that, and you know now as you look back that you're stronger for it. How many of you can say, God took me through a tough time, and now I'm stronger for it? Now, keep your hands up, because if you have not been through this time, I want you to look around, because this is the testimony, this is the truth, this is the daily experience of Romans 3 through 5. All right, you can put it back down. We know this to be the case. We know this is how God works. We've been through this kind of thing. And the point is this, that because God has put us right with Himself through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace, unhindered access, and a future hope that carries us through present suffering. And the amazing thing is, what Paul says here, he says the benefits of justification are not only not diminished through suffering, they are actually enlarged. They become more of who we are and solidified in our character. Now, about 3 days ago, Karen and I got a call from my daughter Callie and her husband Zach, and they told us that they had just discovered that our 2-year-old grandson Hampton had just been diagnosed with type 1 diabetes. And you know, we had just been down in Florida. We had just been to his birthday, and he seemed, everything seemed normal. But isn't this how it goes? I mean, all of a sudden you get a phone call, or all of a sudden you wake up one day and something doesn't seem right, and that's what happened. And they called the doctor and told the doctor what didn't seem right, and the doctor said, you need to come in right now. And they went in and ran a few tests. They put him right in the hospital. Type 1 diabetes. I mentioned this the first service. A lot of people came up to encourage. It's just life change. Life will never be the same. I mean, he can't pick up a cookie and eat it without counting how many carbs that is. And, you know, we all were overwhelmed with emotion of fear and sadness and hurting. You know, hurting for them. And honestly, on top of everything else going on in my crazy week, I wasn't able to focus very much. I mean, I don't even know if what I'm saying this morning is even making any sense. It's hard to focus in a time like that. And here I am preaching on this passage, trying to make it make sense. And then it was like God pulled the blinders back. And God used this passage to remind me that I do have a hope that does not disappoint. You see, again, when my hope is focused on things that can change, on changing circumstances, I'll always end up disappointed. And it's not that we can't hope for things. We can hope for things, but our ultimate hope cannot be on things that change, or we'll stay disappointed. Our ultimate hope has to be in what we have in Christ that does not change. And what I have in Christ that does not change is I live with unbreakable peace with God. I have unhindered access to God. I have a future glory that helps carry me through present circumstances. And I know I can't be disappointed in God, because I know He is always with me and for me, and my Heavenly Father knows best, and He always promises me good, even when the good that He brings in my life or the people that I love, even when it doesn't seem good at first. Paul says our justification guarantees us a hope that does not disappoint. How is that possible? Verse 5, because it's possible because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Benefit number four, we have unfailing assurance of God's love for us. I mean, how do you experience God's justifying love when you get heartbreaking news? I mean, when your whole life changes and your future looks bleak, when you are disappointed that what you hope for isn't going to be, how? Paul says that God has put his very Spirit inside of us to reassure our hearts of his love. That is an experiential thing. It is God's Spirit bearing witness with my spirit that I am a beloved child of God, and that leads me into a deeper experience of God's presence and love. But there's a key that unlocks how the Spirit is able to make me feel God's love, and that is the subjective element of feeling God's love is based on the objective historical truth of the cross. Now look at how Paul develops this in verses 6 through 11. He said, this is the objective truth of the great doctrine of justification by faith. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though maybe for a good cause somebody would die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified. You see how justification is the key to the whole thing? Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? In other words, that's a promise. That's a promise I can rest in. That's a promise I can hope in. That is a promise I can rejoice in. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, here's the main point. Follow the logic. Paul is saying, if God demonstrated his love for us when we were weak, sinful, ungodly enemies, if he loved us like that, how much more will we experience his saving love for us now that he has taken us out of that and reconciled us to himself? If God showed his love for us in the death of his son, how much more now that he has justified us, how much more are we able to experience his love through the life of his son every day, come what may? Listen, the Christian hope never disappoints because it is founded on the unfailing love of God, the unfailing assurance of the love of God demonstrated to me in the objective work of God that took place on the cross, then applied to my life through the Holy Spirit that he's put in me. And that is what I rest in. How about you? How about you? You see, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. When every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. That's where you find hope. Not on the Hallmark Channel. Not in some sappy poem. Not in some experience or thing that happened to you. No, our hope rests in Christ and what he has done for us. Because you see, life in Christ is an endless hope. That is our inheritance in Jesus. And that's what you and I are called to live out. We demonstrate how we live, we demonstrate by how we live what it means to be people of a hope. And that's what the Christian life is all about, because we live in a world that has no hope. And we're to be the people who says, no, I can tell you where to find hope. I hope you have a good answer when people ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I have been justified by faith in the blood of Jesus. I have peace with God. I have unhindered access to the grace of God. And I have a future and a present hope that rests on God's unfailing love for me. Booyah! And so do you. And so do you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great good news, this great doctrine of justification. It's not some dusty truth stuck away in a systematic theology book. This is our salvation. This is the gospel. This is where we live. This is what we need to hold on to. God, as we leave this building today, help us to go out as sons and daughters of the King. Holy Spirit, bear witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God, and that by His grace and through His strength, in the midst of tears and earthly disappointments, we can hold fast to your unchanging grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.